Thank you for joining our family at Bartlett Baptist Church. We are a worshiping family, making disciples by reaching out to our community and embracing each other in fellowship. It is our desire to help people mature into Christ-likeness. For more information or for additional resources, please stay tuned after today's message. Now, let's join Senior Pastor Michael Priest.
Open your Bibles this morning to the book of 1 Corinthians, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're looking at verses 5 through 9 this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 9. We're continuing our study of the book of 1 Corinthians chapters 1 through 4. We're not looking at the whole book right now. We're just looking at chapters 1 through 4 as we think about the topic, the road to one. Now, I've pointed out that the book of 1 Corinthians is kind of divided among five big topics. We could say that the book of 1 Corinthians is five little letters in one big letter. Each section covers either a question that Paul was asked by the Corinthians or an issue that had arisen within the church. And so Paul is writing to address those. And in chapters 1 through 4, he's addressing the issue of unity or the lack thereof. The church of Corinth was a divided church, splintered primarily around personalities. And we've seen in chapters 1 and 2, in the first part of chapter 3, that Paul highlights their problem. He says you're splintered. He says you're childish and immature because you're not living by the Spirit. And he says that the answer, the solution, what can bring about unity is the cross. The word of the cross is what Paul calls it. And the word of the cross, he tells us, is this life that was demonstrated by Jesus, a life of humility, a life of selflessness, a life where Jesus didn't consider his own personal interest, but the interest of others. It's a life where we put others before ourselves. And so if the Corinthians would just embrace that, then the disunity would go away and there would be a unity within the church that God could use and he could bring glory to himself in this incredibly reprobate city. Today we're in verses 5 through 9 where Paul says, hey, I've told you about the cross. I've called you to embrace the cross message, but let me just tell you that you're divided over ministers who really are about the cross. It's ridiculous. You're not living the cross and you're fighting when those you're fighting about have embraced this message of the cross, this message of unity. And so he uses that to kind of call them to be unified as well. So today we're looking at 1 Corinthians 3, verses 5 through 9, as we think about cross-shaped ministers. About 2 years ago, our deacons were meeting for our monthly meeting, and I was kind of unpacking for our deacons what the new workflow looked like. We'd had some staff transitions, some people leaving, and so I was kind of explaining, this is how we're going to get the work done until we're able to replace those guys. And so when I finished, I said, anybody have any questions? And Mark Beasley said, yeah, just what does a minister do anyway? Which evoked kind of a laughter throughout the room. But I assure you, Mark wasn't being sarcastic. He wasn't implying, hey, you guys just work one day a week, so what do you do the rest of the time? I mean, he clarified his question, and it was obvious from a genuine heart. He wanted to know, what does a typical week in the life of a minister look like? So I took a few moments and I explained that there's really no such thing as a typical week for a minister. So many things change from week to week. Issues arise, opportunities present themselves, so there's no typical week, but there are certain responsibilities that week after week after week, we just have to make sure are done. So I kind of unpacked those and explained what that looks like. And as I was driving home that evening, I thought about his question, and it dawned on me that there's a lot of misinformation about ministers kind of floating around out there in the church and outside of the church. And that misinformation tends toward two extremes. On one extreme, there are those who really genuinely believe that ministers only work one day a week. That we just show up on Sunday, and whatever happens on Sunday, it just miraculously and spontaneously happens, and nothing else goes on through the week. And those people have a very low view of ministers, almost a view of disgust, like, wow, I wish I could get a gig like that where I worked 2 hours and got paid. But then there's this other extreme, this extreme where people believe that, hey, ministers sleep about 2 hours a night, and then the rest of the time they're reading, they're studying scripture, they're praying for people, they're out ministering, and they're contemplating the deep truths of life to help all of us come to understand those truths. Those people tend to to have a very high view of ministers. In fact, an overinflated, unhealthy view of ministers. Now, neither one of those extremes is healthy. They're both wrong, and they don't contribute to a church that's unified and healthy. And that was part of the problem in Corinth. There were those two extremes existing in Corinth. The Corinthians were very self-centered, and they looked at everything about Christianity, everything about church, everything about ministers through the lens of self-centeredness. And so they looked at Paul, for example, and some said, man, Paul's the guy. If there was a model for a minister, Paul was fashioned from it, and then God broke the mold because there's nobody like Paul. He's our guy. We love him. And if you don't like Paul, then you're just ridiculous. And then there were others in the city who said, no, not so much. Paul is diminutive. He's plain. He's not very articulate. He's not philosophical. He doesn't use the big flowery words and the sharp arguments like the philosophers. And so we just don't really like Paul. And there were some who said, well, no, that's Apollos. He's too polished. He's too professional. He's kind of over the top. Can you trust a guy like that? So educated, so articulate. No, we don't like him. But then there were some in the city who said, no, how can you say that? He is clear. He is articulate. He thinks logically. He lays it out exactly the way we want it. And so we love him. And they were divided over these men. And it wasn't just Paul and Apollos. Paul made that clear in chapter 1. In verses 5 through 9, Paul points out, hey, the divisions around preaching personalities, that's ridiculous because of the very nature of ministers. So in these verses, what he does is he unpacks the nature of ministers with a goal to developing a very biblical, healthy view of those who serve. But you'll see as we kind of walk through this section and the next section, which we'll talk about next week, what he's really highlighting is that, hey, true, genuine ministers, they've embraced the cross life that I've been talking about for 2.5 chapters. We're not seeking our own. We're not divided. We're not splintered. We're unified. We think about each other more than we think about our own needs. We're focused on one common goal, living out the cross. In fact, he even points out in chapter 4 and chapter 11, you need to do as we do. Emulate me, be an imitator of me. Well, I'm convinced today that until the church, both lay members and ministers, have a biblical view of clergy, we will never have a healthy perspective. We will never be a fully functioning church as God designed. So here's what I want to do today. I want to unpack these five verses to help us develop a healthy understanding of ministers who embrace the cross so that we can be a unified body for God's glory. I'm going to ask you to stand as we read verses 5 through 9. So Paul begins, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. Lord, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for men like Paul, men like Apollos, Peter, others whose names we don't even know. But 2,000 years ago, they were foundational in the preaching and the teaching of the gospel. They were instrumental in the spread of the gospel around the world. And they were instrumental also, Lord, in modeling for others what it looks like to be a minister. So I pray today that you would help us to develop a healthy understanding, both sides of the pulpit, what it means to be a minister. Help us to understand so we can be a unified church about the work you've given us for your glory. Thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So, ministers who embrace the cross, cross-shaped ministers. What do they look like? Paul tells us. First, he says that they are nothing more than servants assigned a task by God. Take a look, verse 5. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believe, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. So he begins with a rhetorical question. Actually, it's two. He says, what's Apollos? Now, he's not expecting the Corinthians to answer. He's causing them to think. What's Paul? Again, not expecting an answer. But If Paul had lingered, had he been face-to-face with them and given them an opportunity to answer, I'm pretty certain that they would have gotten the question wrong. They didn't really understand Paul, Apollos, or any other minister. So Paul quickly moves on to answer the question, and he says, hey, Apollos, Paul, every other minister, we are servants. And notice he said servants, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each. In other words, they weren't servants by their own design, but by God's design, and they were serving where God assigned them. Now, don't miss Paul's point here. He wasn't holding up Apollos and himself and other ministers and saying, hey, hold us in high esteem because we're servants of God. It wasn't that you should esteem us because of our connection to God. It was just the opposite. He was saying, you guys are, you're looking at us far differently than you should. Do you understand that we are simply humble and lowly servants? So here's his point. Your divisions around servants is ridiculous because who celebrates slaves? Mere servants. Got a question for you. Is there anyone in the room, raise your hand if you know, is there anyone in the room who knows the name of the White House chef? Anybody? No hands. Is there anyone in the room who knows the name of the person who cleans the Oval Office? Show of hands. Nobody. Okay, is there anybody in the room who knows the name of the person who occupies the Oval Office? Show of hands. If you don't raise your hands, you need to take civics class or something. I mean, every person of competent age knows that Donald Trump occupies the Oval Office. But nobody really cares about who cooks his food or who cleans his office because no one celebrates servants. And that's Paul's point exactly. He's saying, you're worked up over the servants, but you've forgotten the master to whom they belong and who's assigned the job. Now, read this in context, in the context of 1 Corinthians and the whole of Scripture. Paul's not denigrating ministers to the point where he's saying, yeah, look down on them. They're worthless. They're nobodies. Don't be concerned about them. That's not his point. You see, in context, he's calling for perspective. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and chapter 11, he says, hey, you should be imitating us. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 13 and verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them. You say, well, that's political leaders. No, it's not. Read it in context. In fact, the verse makes it clear. They keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. So he's simply calling for perspective. He was pointing out, you're creating this celebrity concept when we're really just servants. We're all in the same boat. We are servants. We belong to the master. And he decides who does what and where he does it. I believe that the church of our Lord has been hindered greatly in its ability to minister simply because of this old phenomenon revisited. It's the old phenomenon of the celebrity pastor. Maybe Corinth wasn't where it began, but it certainly was highlighted there. They looked at certain ministers and held them with this really high esteem. They held them up as celebrities. People are so drawn to certain ministers for some reason that they develop this almost cultic loyalty to the man rather than the master that they serve. And this unwillingness, or maybe it's even an inability to view ministers as servants rather than celebrities, has created this almost untouchable mentality whereby ministers can get away with virtually anything. Oh, well, they're ministers. I mean, we shouldn't say a bad word about them. They're these rock star celebrities, and some guys can just get away with anything. Now, I know I'm implicating my own kind here, okay? I get it, because I'm a minister. But listen, the work ethic of some ministers would never, ever be tolerated where you go to work on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. But because we're ministers and because there's this unhealthy view on this side of the pulpit, guys are allowed to get away with it. Can you, and please don't raise your hand if you can do this, because I don't want maybe one of your coworkers who happens to be here to rat you out, but do you play solitaire on your computers at work? Most people can't get away with that. Or take a nap, or 2-hour lunches so you can head off to the movie, or maybe even go out on visitation. You say, I don't go out on visitation. Well, a lot of preachers name their boat Visitation, and they go out pretty regularly on visitation when they ought to be working. This idea that, oh, they're ministers, we can't say anything, has created this untouchable kind of mentality that's just not healthy at all. And the sexual exploits ministers have been allowed to get away with for far too long have been viewed really as nothing more than unfortunate peccadilloes that we can obviously overlook because, after all, we love brother so-and-so. Well, that's just not acceptable. I had a professor in college who said, if you leave the money alone, if you leave another man's wife alone, and you just preach, then you can stay at a church for a long, long time. Now, there are two sides to that coin. There is the positive side, and that's how he meant it. He meant, hey, keep your nose clean. Don't mess with the money. Don't mess with another man's wife. Be ready on Sunday to preach the word. And if you do that, the people will love you and embrace you, and you can have a long, fruitful career there. The other side of that is, hey, man, just don't do stupid stuff, and you can get away with anything else and stay forever. And far too many ministers fall on that side of the coin. They don't mess with the money, so nobody can make a charge of unethical practice. They don't mess with another man's wife, so there's no charge of immorality. And they're adequate on Sunday morning, so the people say, well, that's enough. You know, he's got his shortcomings, but we love him, and so we'll just let him stick around here. It doesn't matter what else has gone on. For far too long, on both sides of the pulpit, we have allowed ministers to get away with unethical, immoral practices. I think the recent revelation of sexual sin among members, both ministers, both locally and globally, and this blind ignorance that we don't need to do anything about it, illustrates the point very well, and it highlights the kind of division that exists in the church that was in Corinth 2,000 years ago. And so while you need to respect and love us just as you would any other brother in Christ, you don't elevate ministers to some lofty position where you say, oh, they're untouchable, and we bow at their feet and we worship them almost like some celebrity. And any minister, now I'm on this side of the pulpit, okay? Any minister who has an unhealthy view of himself is just as dangerous as those on the opposite side who have an unhealthy view. The minister who believes that because he's in ministry, he deserves the best. Because he's in ministry, he deserves to be treated differently. Because he's in ministry, he deserves a discount. I know, guys, wherever they go, ministers, wherever they go, hey, you give preachers a discount? Hey, I'd like to get my Big Mac for half price. Hey, you let ministers play free? And so they want that free round of golf. So that's an unhealthy view of who you are. And I believe that it's an obstruction to the gospel. Poor, pitiful me, and I'm just this poor preacher, and I need help. I can't even afford a Big Mac. Listen, that is an unhealthy view. And by the way, you shouldn't be eating a Big Mac, but that's another story for another day, right? Any guy who thinks, hey, I'm a minister, show me some extra love. Let me remind you of a passage I told you about a few weeks ago that I memorized and I repeat to myself daily. And anytime I receive a compliment, I remind myself of Jesus' words in Luke 17:10 to his disciples. So you too, when you do the things that are commanded of you, say, it's to the apostles now. You say, when you get those compliments, when you get the kudos, you just say, hey, we're unworthy slaves. We have only done that which we ought to have done. So we must remember on both sides, your side and my side of the pulpit, that ministers are humble servants who work at the calling and the graciousness of the Lord, our master. He's the one to be celebrated, not us. And we must rally around him, not them. That's cross-shaped ministers. That's cross-shaped ministry. So a minister that embraces the cross has to recognize that he's a servant assigned a task by God. But secondly, Paul says ministers who embrace the cross are also teammates empowered by God. Verses 6 and 7, Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. And implied is God is everything. Now notice how Paul highlights this team concept of ministry. He said, I planted, Apollos watered. Hey, can you imagine a baseball team with a pitcher, but no catcher? How about a conductor, but no orchestra? Yeah, that doesn't work. Neither, right? I mean, a pitcher and a catcher, they're interdependent upon one another. They need each other. They make up a team. A conductor and an orchestra, they're complementary to one another. The work of one is not fulfilled apart from the work of the other. Likewise, using Paul's terms, the planter and the waterer, they are interdependent. They are complementary, working together toward the same goal of producing a crop. You must have both or you have nothing. Now, it would be ridiculous for a planter to say, hey, I got this by myself. I don't need you. I don't need the waterer. I got it by myself. And the planter just plants and he 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 plants thousands upon thousands of seeds. Then he steps back and he watches and nothing happens. Because he needs the teammate. He needs the waterer. Likewise, the waterer to say, man, I don't need you. I got water. I got what all life needs, so I don't need you. And so he waters hour upon hour, day after day, week after week after week, and all he has at the end of the season is just wet dirt. Paul's point here is you guys have splintered the church around us, ministers. But what you fail to recognize is we're a team. We're not splintered. We work interdependently, complementary, toward one goal, one purpose, and that's advancing the cause of Jesus, growing a harvest. So we ministers should be, teammates. We've been called by the one same God who's gifted each single individual, who's assigned each individual his task and his place of service. And to think on this side or that side that a minister doesn't need other ministers, that we don't need one another, is absolutely ridiculous on two points. First, because the work is just too big for one. It is just too big. Paul got that. Read Acts. When you read in the book of Acts, Paul's missionary journey that begins in chapter 13 and works its way all the way through the end of the book, you know what you see? You see team. You see Paul saying, I can't do this by myself. I wonder where he got that idea. Oh, I don't know. Maybe Jesus, who said, and don't forget, we're talking about the Son of God wrapped in human flesh, who said, I need more. I need others. So I want you and you and you and you and you. And he called 12 and said, come work with me. And by the way, when I'm gone, you got to find others. And this team has got to multiply. It's got to get larger and larger and larger so we can all be about the one purpose. Paul said, hey, I need other people. And so read his journeys and you will find it various times. He had Barnabas, he had Silas, he had Luke, he had Titus, he had Timothy. And even though Apollos didn't travel with his team, he understood, I need Apollos because this is way too big for any one individual. So to think that I don't need others, others think that they don't need me, for the church to think we don't need ministers, we got a guy who preaches, misses the point. The work is too big for one. But it also misses this whole idea of interdependency. God has created us to be interdependent. In 1 Corinthians, Paul uses the analogy of the human body. We'll get to that. But he uses the body. He says there's one body. We know that from biology, right? Look, I've got one body. Thank the Lord there's not two of these. I'm not sure anybody wants that. I'm not sure anybody can handle that. There's one body, but my one body has thousands of parts. And without the parts, there's no whole. And Paul says, hey, it's the same way in Christ. The church is a body. One, but there are lots of parts, and those parts are interdependent. They need each other. It's ridiculous for people to be divided over ministers when we should be united because the work is too big and we need each other. Listen, I recognize that I need Monty West, and I need Chris Kerr, and I need Ron Hammonds, and I need Lindsay Oakley, and I need Laura Hassler, I need Todd Oakley, I need Mark Gates. I need Luke Harper. I need our support staff. I need you guys. It's too big for me. And they bring gifts and abilities that I don't have. I mean, there are things I can't do. I'm just not skilled. But they have that skill, and they're not gifted like I am, but together, it's just this beautiful picture of teamwork. And so we need each other. Doesn't matter how gifted, how skilled, how hard somebody works, if we're not working together, the work will never be accomplished. Now, with that said, Paul points out that whether individually or collectively as a team, the work of ministers apart from God is doubly fruitless. Verse 7, so then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters, that's the team. The team, he says, it's nothing. The team is nothing, but God who causes the growth. Well, he's everything. That phrase, causes the growth, comes from one really cool word in the original language of the New Testament. It's an attributive participle, which means it highlights the characteristics or the nature. Not action, but nature. That's important to understand. The nature of the noun, it's modifying, and in this case, it's God. So here's what Paul is saying. The planter is nothing. The waterer is nothing. The team is nothing because it's not the nature of the team to cause growth. But the real hero is God because his nature is a growth-giving, life-giving God. A few weeks ago, we had our Awana closing ceremonies. Big celebration here in the worship center. And we invited a guy to come in to entertain, a Christian guy, entertain and share the gospel. His name was Mark Thompson. And if you came, you remember that his skill set is that of being a ventriloquist. I don't know if ventriloquacy is a word, so I'll avoid that. But he was a ventriloquist. That was his skill. And he was hilarious, and he was incredibly skilled, and he had a bunch of friends up here, you know, puppets. He had Red, and he had Cracker, and I don't remember the names of all his guys. But we laughed, and we cried, and we thought, and we contemplated the gospel because he presented the gospel. Now, we never saw his mouth move, but his puppets did all this work, and he shared the gospel, and people trusted Christ. It was a fun night. And when it was over and we were milling around, I didn't hear one single person say this. I didn't hear a single person say, those were absolutely the most incredibly skilled puppets I've ever seen, ever, anywhere on this planet. I can't believe the ability of those puppets. How did those puppets do what those puppets did? No one said that. Because every person, even the smallest child, recognized they're just puppets. They're nothing without Mark. Mark's the one who caused the puppets to do what the puppets did. Mark's the one who caused the gospel to be proclaimed. Puppets are just puppets. Mark was the real hero of the show. So when a church or a group within a church or even a minister overstates, overemphasizes the importance of the minister, they're making much of the puppet and they're missing the one who is really the hero of the show, and that's God. Adrian Rogers had a favorite saying, if you ever see a turtle sitting on a fence post, you know he had help getting up there. Every minister should step back and say, hey, whatever I do, whatever fruit comes from this, I'm just a turtle, and I had help getting up there. Ministers who are shaped by the cross, who embrace the message of the cross, they're servants, just mere servants, assigned a task by God. They're teammates, empowered by God. And then finally, he says that they are partners, accountable to God. Verses 8 and 9. He who plants, he who waters are one. But each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Notice he says, the one who plants, the one who waters, the various ministers, not just Paul, not just Apollos, but all ministers, though they are unique individuals, he says, they are one. And then he says that they are fellow workers. This speaks of partnership. Partnership of heart. Partnership of purpose, and it highlights the unity that should exist in a church and should have characterized the church at Corinth, but didn't. Yes, our giftedness is different, but it's for one purpose. Our talents are different, but it's for one goal. Our abilities are different, but it's for one outcome. We are one. But even though we are one, Paul says, each. Now he's kind of dividing the team into its component parts. Each team member, each partner is responsible to fulfill his or her work, and each will be accountable to God. Notice he says, each will receive. Each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Now, Paul says that the ministers each will receive their reward based upon their labor, not the outcome. And I'm thankful for that. He's already told us that the outcome belongs to the Lord, right? It's God who gives the growth because it's the nature of God to create life, not mine, but God's. So I'm not accountable for the outcome, but I am accountable for the labor. And the word labor that's used here in the original language of the New Testament, it's a different word. It's not the common word for work. It doesn't highlight the body of work. It highlights the effort that goes into the work. So when you see this word, it speaks of the toil, it speaks of the labor, it speaks of the diligence, the perspiration, the hard effort that goes into accomplishing the task. So what Paul is saying is that each individual member is to be faithful and accountable for the way he serves the Lord. The diligence of ministers, we must give a reckoning for. The hard work of a minister, we must give an account for. The perseverance to press all the way through into the end and never give up, that we will be accountable to before the Lord. Now, we're going to see next week, Paul goes real deep on this whole idea of accountability of ministers. He highlights the work and says, it's going to be tested. How you do what you do will be tested, and God will hold you accountable for that. But here in this section, he's highlighting just the reality that every minister is accountable and every minister will be rewarded. Now, this is both encouraging and intimidating to me a little bit. I'm encouraged because I'm accountable for my effort and not the outcome of my effort. Almost weekly, I have someone either say to me, email me, text me, send me a little note and say, hey, I'm praying for you, or hey, I feel for you. Because it's obvious that you pour your heart into what you do, you preach with passion, you spend hours preparing, and you bring this on Sunday morning with all of this energy, and then nothing happens, no one moves, and I'm just praying for you. Well, here's the good news. I'm not responsible for outcome. That's God's. Now, do I want response? Absolutely I do. I would love every Sunday to stand and preach God's word and the altar to be full of people flocking to me and say, can someone please tell me how to come to know Jesus? And yes, and members taking them off into other parts of the building to have a gospel conversation. I would love every week for people to come to know Jesus. But truth is, outcome's not my responsibility. That's God's responsibility. Now, I would say that there are times when I become a little bit dejected. And I throw myself a little pity party on Sunday afternoon. Like, Lord, I don't understand. I busted it this week, and I preached my heart out this morning, and all I got back was this. Or that. Wake the guy up that's asleep so he can see that, by the way. But then the Lord reminds me, hey, that's not yours. That, don't worry about that. I got that. You're not accountable for that. You just pour your heart into what I've given you to do and leave the results to me. I'm encouraged by that. But I'm a little bit intimidated by that. I'm accountable for my efforts, not my abilities. I told you last week that I'm incredibly thankful for the opportunities the Lord has given me and the abilities I have. I recognize that they're from God. And here's how I know they're from God. Because I know me. I know me, and I know what I was like before January of 1982 when God called me into ministry. The thought of standing in front of one person or 1,000 terrified me. I'm an introvert, a wallflower. I fake it pretty well, by the way. People go, you're an introvert? Yeah, I am. I can't fathom. 30, 40 years ago, I couldn't fathom doing what I'm doing now. Something happened to me and in me the day that I surrendered to the ministry. And it wasn't because of me, it was because of him. And he gave me opportunity to go to a Christian college where I studied under one of the brightest minds I've ever met. And he shaped my thinking about ministry and how to study, but how to be practical. And then I went to seminary, and he gave me the opportunity to study under some of the sharpest minds around the world. And I went places, and I met people, and I experienced things. And the Lord used all of that to make me who I am. And so I can say with pure humility, this is not arrogance, this is not pride. I know it's of the Lord, but I can say I have some abilities because God has given them to me. And I can coast. See, I can rest on that. And that's not a good thing. That's doing ministry in the flesh. And so the Lord isn't going to say to me, oh, you've got some abilities, I reward you for abilities. No. It's the effort you pour into that ability. There's a reason the Lord has given me what I have. I'm a steward of that, and I must give 110% in all that I do. And the truth is, I've been here 15 years now, right? I could kind of coast a little bit. I mean, I've got a backlog of sermons. I could preach the rest of my ministry here without having to really study. And most of you like me, and some of you even love me. And you're okay with me maybe staying here for a while longer, right? And so if I just do what Dr. James Travis told me years ago, leave the money alone, don't mess with another man's wife, and be ready to preach on Sunday, I could kind of coast. And you'd be okay with it. I mean, you might not like it, but probably nothing would ever happen. But here's the reality that I have to understand, and you as well. I may be a servant to the church, but I'm not a servant of the church. I'm a servant of the Lord, which means ultimately I'm not responsible and accountable to you. Ultimately, I have to answer to Him. And he'll unpack this in the next section, but there's coming a day when the Lord's going to say, I gave you a place, I gave you abilities, I gave you opportunity. Let's talk about what you did with that. Let's talk about how you served through the opportunities I gave you. I will be accountable to the Lord. You say, okay, you've spent the last 30 minutes or so talking to ministers about ministers, and so there's no real application for us. Sure there is. For both sides of the pulpit, there's application. There's some takeaway. So takeaway number one, you need to have a proper perspective of ministers. Don't have an overinflated perspective of ministers where you hold us up as these almost godlike figures that you cultically follow without searching Scripture and evaluating our motive and our message. Don't do that. But at the same time, don't despise the gift to the church that is ministers. That's what Paul calls us in Ephesians 4. We are gifts to the church. And so don't have an underinflated view of who we are. In fact, Paul's pretty clear in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that there's some respect. It's a mutual respect, by the way. But listen to what he says in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 5. We request of you, and I love that, the humility. Paul could command it, but he doesn't. He said, hey, I'm asking you. This is just a request from my heart. Appreciate those who diligently labor among you. I like that. Appreciate. Those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them highly. But listen to how he qualifies it. So it's clear. He's not talking about dictatorial leadership. Esteem them highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. So, both sides, we need to have a proper view of who we are as ministers. Secondly, and this is where it gets real personal and practical in the seat where you are right now, every member is a minister. You see, what Paul's talked about here in chapter 3, verses 5 through 9, doesn't just apply to the guy that stands on this side, but to the people who sit out here also. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says that we, on this side, the prophets, the apostles, the pastors, the teachers, we've been given to the church for this reason, to equip the saints. That's everybody over here. That's all of us who've trusted Jesus. Our job is to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. So we're in this together. Part of my role on this side is to equip and then to step on this side and go do the work with you. So everything we've talked about today applies here as well. Every member, a minister, embrace it. Embrace that ministry. Embrace it. You're a servant. God's given you a job to do. He's given you people to work with, team. And one day you're going to have to give an account for how you've used the abilities. As a steward under God, the opportunities and abilities He's given you. And then finally, remember, all of this goes back to the message of the cross. All of what we've talked about is couched in the context of the cross, the word of the cross. Humility, selflessness, doing nothing from empty conceit, not merely looking out for your own personal interests, but the interest of others also, embracing the model of Jesus, embracing the cross. Now, we've talked over the last several weeks about the two ministries of the cross. There's the saving ministry, and most of us think of that. Oh, yeah, the cross is where Jesus died that I could have eternal salvation. Yes, there is that. But then there's the sanctifying ministry of the cross. And that's what Paul's talking about. That cross mentality, that life of selflessness and humility where you say, it's not about me, it's about you. And it's in that that we become like Jesus. And so, Christian, understand, there's a cross for you. If you say, man, I don't see selflessness in me. I don't see a cross in my life, then maybe today God is calling you to simply take up the cross and follow Him. Maybe you need to come and kneel at these steps we call an altar and just say, Lord, I surrender. It's not about my will. It's not what I want. It's not about my passions, my desires, my drives. It's time for me to stop and consider what you want with me. I belong to you. I am your servant. How will you use me? But then maybe you're that person who's never experienced the saving ministry of the cross. You see, the story of Scripture is this. The big story that starts in Genesis and runs to Revelation. The big story is this. God created everything. He spoke, it happened. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He is up here, so to speak. And we're just down here. But the God of the up here loves us and wants to have a relationship with us. The most powerful, the all-powerful. The most important, the all-important God. Wants to have a relationship with us. But our sin has marred that. And we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, the Bible says. So our sin separates us from a holy God. And listen, you can't have a relationship with God because of your sin. You just can't. It's not possible. In fact, what you deserve is death. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. That's what you deserve. And you can't have the relationship that God wants you to have because of your sin. You can't. Apart from Jesus. You see, God loves us so much, and He so wants to have a relationship with us. Here's what He did. He showed His love by sending Jesus, and Jesus died, even while we were sinners, to demonstrate God's love for us. And on the cross, Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So by simply trusting Jesus, who demonstrated the cross life by dying, by asking Him to come into our life and to save us, to forgive us of our sins, by surrendering to Him, we're forgiven, but He establishes a relationship between God and us that starts here and it extends for all of eternity, forever and ever. That's the saving ministry of the cross. You say, Pastor, I've never done that. I think I had an event, but I'm not sure what happened. Or I've never heard this, and I want this to happen. I don't know how it happens, but I want to have that relationship with God. I got good news for you. The band's going to come. We're going to stand, sing a song. And you can come and just say, I want that. I want to know Jesus. I want to have a relationship with God. Can someone help me? And the answer is yes. Someone will sit down with you. They'll open God's Word, and they'll show you from the Bible today how you can experience the saving ministry of the cross of Jesus. Father, we're thankful for the cross. It is foundational. It is all important. Through the ministry of the cross, we are saved. Through the message of the cross, we become like Jesus. The cross is much more than an event that happened 2,000 years ago. And it's so much more than just an event that happened in our life the day we trusted Jesus. Jesus was very clear, Father, that the cross is an everyday experience. It's an experience of humility, of selflessness, of loving others as we love ourselves. I pray this morning that your Holy Spirit would press the question deep into our hearts. Is there a cross in your life? For those who've never experienced the saving ministry of the cross, draw them this morning. Father, I can't change anyone. I can't convict anyone. But your Spirit can, and so I need Him now to do that work. Lord, I pray that the Spirit would press the cross question home in the heart of every believer. Is there a cross daily in your life? Today, Father, I pray that your Spirit would work to make every child of God in this room cross-shaped. Father, do this for your honor and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Bartlett Baptist Church, and we thank you for being a part of our family today. If you would like to connect with someone about what you've just heard, or if you want more information about the family at Bartlett Baptist, our office number is 901-333-3350, and we are located at 3465 Kirby Whitten Parkway in Bartlett, Tennessee. Please visit us on the web at bartlettbaptist.org. Join us on Facebook or follow us on Twitter @BartlettBaptist. Thank you and have a blessed day.